We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew to consider the first 12 verses of the chapter, the Lord the Holy Spirit helping us. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, by and large, did not agree with one another. First of all, then, we see how those whose points of view are so radically opposed may unite together to seek to destroy Christ. This is one of the things, of course, that we face in the world today. There's organizations that would not agree with each other, whether political or religious, will unite together to bring pressure upon Christians to seek to destroy the credibility of the Bible and to overthrow the faith of true believers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not only a historic division among the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders, but they were of a different class. The Sadducees, for the most part, were noblemen. They were the lords. They were therefore particularly interested in the political aspect of things. The Pharisees, however, as their name implies, were interested in the perfect and punctilious keeping of the scriptures. And so these Jewish leaders arranged together to come and to tempt Christ. We cannot know, of course, but it is quite interesting to seek to picture what these two groups of men, don't know how many there would have been, perhaps half a dozen, perhaps a dozen, what they talked about en route, men who normally wouldn't have had anything to do with one another, what it was that they would have discussed. And for once, it seems almost certain that they would have laid aside their differences and discussed together what sort of questions they were going to ask Jesus in order to trap him, how they could best do it. And doubtless along the way they would argue or talk about the things that they felt were most likely to trap the Lord. It's rather pleasant to read of the occasions when men tried to trap the Lord, for some of his finest answers and his wittiest replies came out of that. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. With its strong implication, if you've got a coin with his head on, it's his, not yours. I mean, that's just aside. But the whole replies of the Lord Jesus, also always so accurate. So the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting him, that is to say, testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. You will notice here, of course, won't you, for your own encouragement, that there is no sin in being tempted. There is no sin in being tempted. The whole sin lies in the giving way to temptation. Jesus was not made in any way any different or liable to sin because people tested him or because Satan used them as his agent. And the Lord Jesus here knows how to deal with and to handle such temptations. But it is useful to us to remember that if we have a temptation, it may be because it's out of the imperfections of our frame, or it may be because they are purely external temptations, as here. But it's not the being tempted that is sinful. Merely our response. So the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. You would have thought that all the teaching and all the miracles that he had given would have been sufficient. Indeed, the miracles of the Lord Jesus were designed by God for this very purpose, that in addition to blessing mankind with the healings, they would show that the Lord Jesus Christ had his power from God, was therefore God authenticated, therefore his Son, therefore the Messiah. And his teaching also was designed also to show the truth of the things of heaven. Their wanting a sign from heaven either means that they were unable to see that miraculous cures were a sign from God, or else they are asking most literally and spectacularly for a sign from heaven. But they'd had a sign from heaven at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't need to see it for themselves, but they could hear it by hearsay. These men are coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, "We will not believe if we do not see now on our terms precisely when we want." And there is a sense in which this is echoed in the world of unbelievers today who say, "I will not believe." Thomas said it. "I will not believe unless I see now on my terms and in my timing." And so they desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, was perfect. And in being perfect, he had a perfectly stored mind. And his reply is immediate and apt. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." It looks as if the things that applied there would apply here too. I don't know if they're general the world over, but they understood, they took his point. It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. There is a difference between the redness of the sky in the evening and in the morning. It is more hostile in the morning. Now, he says, "Why can you discern the weather but not the times? In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." And he calls them hypocrites. Now we've looked at this word before. It simply means actors, but it means consummate actors. Actors who play the part so well that people think that what they're doing is not the part of an actor, but the real persons. "O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" Of course, no one can discern the signs of the times unless, by the help of the Holy Spirit, they understand the Scriptures. The signs of the times are as clear in the Scriptures as the sun in the morning or the evening. What should they, as leaders, have been able to discern about the Lord Jesus' ministry? First of all, one of the important things that they surely knew, and they surely were not willing to accept simply because Jesus was not the sort of person that they expected. But you remember in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, that is Christ, come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But the scepter had departed from Judah. There was no king of Judah, except the renegade Herod. Nor a lawgiver that wasn't Rome. That would mean, therefore, that the time of the Messiah was imminent, or among them, perhaps while he was growing up. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What explanation can be given for the crowds, the 5,000s, the 4,000s, and the other crowds that came, the multitudes to be healed? Surely they should have read and have given first refusal, shall we say, to the prospect that this man was the Messiah, rather than the other way of coming, say, this man must be false because he doesn't fit the pattern of a world leader. If they had read the signs of the times in the scripture, they would have known that that period was upon them. Then, of course, there was the whole matter of Daniel's weeks, particularly expressed in Daniel 9 and verse 24. Now, they may be a mystery to you, but they were not really a mystery to the Jews, and certainly not to the Jewish leaders. But let me read Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, 70 weeks have always been understood by the Jews themselves as code language for a week of years. So 70 weeks you multiply by 7 to get the answer. 70 weeks in this prophetic utterance represents 490 years. And they're determined, that is to say, God has chosen them, God has put a limit upon them, he's put an end, determined. And upon the city, upon the people of God, and upon Jerusalem. And at that time, the transgression will be finished. And to make an end of sins, that is to say, that atonement will be accomplished for the sins of the people of God, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That is to say that it will be an atonement, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, the kingdom of God, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, to end the Old Testament scriptures, which wasn't ended, of course, at the time of Daniel. And here we see that these things were all foretold to happen in 490 years' time. But when would that period begin? Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 70 weeks altogether, but divided into 2 portions. And in that time, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And at the end, after 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. Not for himself. That is to say, he is making atonement for others. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which they did in the year 70. Now, the crucial date, of course, is the day when the commandment went forth. Now, as a rough guide, the return of Nehemiah is easy to remember as a rough guide, 444 BC. Probably the commandment was the year before. But because the reckonings in those days were not identical to the reckonings now, and nor was the reckonings of the far eastern great empires quite the same as our own, there can be not a discrepancy in the date, but an impossibility to locate to the year, month and day. And that, of course, is all part of the Lord's plan, for nobody knows the time of his return. And therefore, it is not easy to calculate. But you can see, just as a rule of thumb, that 490 from 445 BC puts it pretty firmly at the time of Christ. Sufficient for them to be able to have read the signs of the times. But no, they haven't. And that passage explicitly speaks of the Messiah and of the atonement and of being cut off over and against the concept they had of a king that would conquer the world. The ministry of John the Baptist, which many thought was the ministry of Elijah again, and even the Lord Jesus Christ said that it was that in the spirit of Elijah. The ministry of John the Baptist as a forerunner. The words he said of himself, that he points the way to one whose feet he is not worthy to unloose the sandals. By all these, and of course many other scriptures, they should have been able to have discerned the signs of the times. Now, we're told, as we come to consider our place, that we are to discern the signs of the times now. We're told in Acts 1 verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. We are not to be looking for a date. We are not to be trying to guess and to read into the scriptures things that we're not allowed to know. But let me now, having run through the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have known, let me run through now quickly with you the things that we should know to discern the times in which we live. Would you like to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13? And let's read from verse 5. I'll read from verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be? So it's signs of the times that the disciples are asking for from the Lord Jesus. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So here the disciples are asking, perhaps with the wrong motive, but certainly on our behalf, the answers of Christ come for us. Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. In these matters, deception is very easy. Satan may desire to set us off on a wrong track and of false interest. Take heed, he says, lest any man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now that has happened. And all we need to notice is that anybody ever says that, they're wrong. Because when Christ returns, the whole world will know it instantly. Okay? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled. That's interesting. There are wars now more than ever. And of course, because of television and the media, we get to hear of them much more rapidly. And possibly there are many wars going on in many places that in days gone by we wouldn't have known anything about, you know, if the reporting then had been like it is now. But the Lord says, these things are not determining of the signs of the time. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. Okay? All these things we're familiar with. These are the beginnings of sorrows. The beginnings of sorrows. In other words, it's not the end time. Wars, rumours of wars, earthquakes, famines, troubles. They are the beginnings of sorrows. But they are not the end. Now, try Matthew 24 now and verse 7. And while it begins in the same way, the things that Matthew feels led to report lead on a little differently. Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now there is a sense in which this has happened in certain places, differing places, at differing times in history. But what the Lord is speaking of here is a concerted upping of the opposition. When it's true in England and it's true in France, when it is true throughout Africa, and when it is true throughout the Middle East, and when it is true throughout the Far East and Australasia and North and South America, that they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. You see what I mean? It's happening in places. You can see the spirit of it, like the spirit of Antichrist, happening in all sorts of different places. But what is being spoken of here is a consistent, worldwide opposition that is now becoming entrenched, endemic. Do you understand? So we're not there yet, are we? See? We understand the signs of the times. We're not there, but we are. We do see the famines, the earthquakes. They're the beginning of sorrows, but we're not there. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. As far as interpretation is going, it goes, the word all is perhaps a little difficult to know. Does it mean all without exception there, or does it mean some of all sorts? In other words, all sorts of nations shall hate you. it probably does mean all without exception. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Hated. The religion of Christianity will be hated. Now, it doesn't have that status worldwide yet. Certainly, the opinion that Islam has of America is that it is the great Satan. So their estimate of Christianity in America, and to a lesser extent here, is of that. And of course they are implacably opposed. But Christianity is not universally despised yet. Do you see? So you see where we are. And what should we prepare for? Well, then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, what we're noticing, of course, in this country now, is that Christians have a very short fuse. They don't agree to differ like they used to do. And for the slightest reason, they will become implacably opposed to one another. So, a period of softening up is happening, but we're not quite there at what the Lord is describing here. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise. Well, maybe. You may think that some of the things that are said in charismatic circles, for example, and in other so-called Christian religions, that there we've got false prophets arising. But perhaps this is a much more widespread thing. Many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And of course, the false prophet is spoken of in the book of Revelation. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, do you see what, again, is happening? Oh, not everybody goes to church. Not everybody keeps Sunday. I won't bother to keep Sunday. I won't keep Sunday special. I won't go to church. Wouldn't mind if it was a full house, but when there's only a few, I won't bother. Because iniquity abounds, and for one reason or another, iniquity shows itself in not attending the Lord's Day, in not keeping the Ten Commandments, and so on. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. We're almost there. We have to look to ourselves that we do not become those whose love waxes cold. It was possible even for the Ephesian church to have left its first love. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If it means the end of his life, that's when he's to endure to. But if it be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the terrible things previously that surround it, then he's to endure to the end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. We may not be far away. Certainly, as I've said to you before, we're a long way from having the whole Bible in every nation. A long way. But that's not the same as the preaching of the gospel. This could be said to be fulfilled if there has been a Christian saved from just one of every tribe and people and nation and kindred. And it's not thinking of political entities, but tribal entities, if you understand what I mean here, some of which cross borders. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, I've no desire to go any further than that just here. I'm just trying to show you, if we are to read the signs of the times and not to fall foul of the Lord Jesus' teaching concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we need ourselves to be aware of what's happening in our time and know how to read the signs. Well, you get them from the scripture by the power of the Spirit. And finally, in this connection, and quickly, just 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, I don't think I've got time. I'd quite like to read to you the whole chapter. But let me read from verse 3 and see how we go. This is all so that we may read the signs of the time, so we may know where we are. Let no man deceive you by any means. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We're not there yet. You could not say of Mr. Blair, who has become a Roman Catholic, that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. I just use that to illustrate. There are those whose political inclinations incline them to a federal Europe and ultimately to a federal world, and that this will be taken over by those who oppose everything that is called God. But we're not there, are we? Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, verse 7. In other words, the spirit of it, you see? You can see these things happening in their measure, but the ultimate fullness of all it tends to has not yet happened. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Something is hindering the full revelation of the power of evil. Now, I believe that the best interpretation is that it is the Holy Spirit who is doing this. To some extent, the traditional Puritan Protestant interpretation of this passage is that it is the Roman Empire, which then became the Holy Roman Empire, which then was subsumed under the Roman Catholic Church. And so long as there is that power, the power of the Pope, if you like, you could not say that the one who exalteth himself above all that is called God, because whatever the Roman Catholics don't do, they do call God God, until that is gone, and that is shown in the book of Revelation, that he will be destroyed by the nations, but the Catholic Church will be destroyed by the nation, this when it happens. But what I'm trying to show you is this, you see, that we've not got there yet. I prefer the interpretation that it is the Holy Spirit who restrains so that the power of evil is not let loose upon the world. And the reason I do that is because, you see, if you say that it's the Roman Empire, or the Holy Roman Empire, or the Roman Catholic Church, it is because that is the second cause to the Holy Spirit's first cause. So you're quite safe, surely, to interpret this of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a time when God will remove the Holy Spirit from mankind, except for the very small minority of true believers left in the world at the time. When he's taken out of the way, then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, as described at the end of Revelation 20, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And the rest of the chapter. But we're not there yet. But the spirit of these things is undoubtedly increasing. And political correctness, of course, is one aspect appearing of these things, but it's not yet got to its full fruition. In other words, the Old Testament readers should have been reading the signs of the times and recognized the Lord Jesus when he came. The New Testament believers should be reading the signs of the times and not only recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again, of course, but be looking for him to come again. Now, the Well, Jesus said that no sign should be given. You do notice that he did give signs for all, but not in the way they wanted. He did say to them about himself. And he does say here about the sign of Jonah, which they can go away and think about. And the sign of Jonah is quite simply that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale, so shall the Lord Jesus be dead and then raised again on the third day. He will rise again. So the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus' person could be seen as the sign that Jonah gives because of his time in the whale. And of course, when he was vomited out of the whale, it was then that there was a mighty revival among the people of Nineveh. And in the same way, when the Lord Jesus were to die and be raised again, there would be a mighty outpouring of the Spirit, the spread of the gospel among the peoples of the world. A wicked and an adulterous generation. They did commit adultery, and they were certainly adulterous in their attitudes towards God. They were certainly wicked. And he says they will have no sign, but if they care to read, there is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And all these things point to himself, his first coming, and for us, his second coming. Now, we're told, in Matthew's wonderful way, when his disciples were come to the other side with Jesus, they'd forgotten to take bread. Not surprisingly, with all this thing going on. But they hadn't taken any food with them, and they hadn't got any bread. Now, what was on their mind was the fact they'd forgotten to take bread. What was on Jesus' mind was all this matter of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. But I can go through this fairly quickly, I think. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Remember, I once told you that it does seem the best interpretation of leaven to think that the leaven which infects every part is always, when used metaphorically, bad. I think that is true of the scripture. And here, of course, he is speaking. If you allow the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees to infect your understanding of doctrine, then you will go a long way astray. And they said, well, Jesus is talking about leaven. It's because we haven't got any bread. Actually, Jesus was thinking about the things that had been going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming and tempting him and testing him. Do you not understand that I supplied the bread because I am the bread of life? And that was what you were to learn. But how is it that you do not understand that I spoke to you that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, just very quickly, the doctrine of the Pharisees, well, there were many of them, but essentially it was a doctrine of traditions. And it was also a doctrine of hypocrisy. The doctrine of traditions, well, we've looked at that, all the things that they did. But you remember, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, that this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Two things here then. Don't do as I do as I say. See? This people draweth near to me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Don't be like that. Don't take on board the teaching of any who are like that. But in vain they worship me, teaching instead of doctrines the commandments of men. Don't take on board men's superstitions, men's commandments. If they're not according to the scripture, don't take them on board. This is the leaven of the Pharisees. And wherever the leaven of the Pharisees has been taken into the church, wherever things of the world have been mixed, they've always come to the top. It's the same thing. If a believer marries an unbeliever, then of course the things of unbelief will gradually permeate through the whole thing, and the faith will be affected by it. and the evil of it. But that's the tremendous evil of the Pharisees. Their traditions and their don't do as I do, because I'm adulterous, but do as I say, keep the commandments. Do you see? Those two things, and particularly in combination, could be said to sum up the teachings of the Pharisees. They were perfectionists. You could say that wherever there is perfectionism, it will permeate the relationship between believers, because they will look down upon each other and each one think that they're more perfect than the others. And the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, but the principle behind it is shown us in Mark 12 and verse 24. And I think this is just worth having a moment with. So what is the great leaven of the Sadducees? Well, Mark 12 and verse 24. They asked about resurrection because they didn't believe in resurrection. All right? So, the leaven of the teaching, the leaven of the Sadducees, is that they didn't believe resurrection and all that follows from that. But behind that, there is a principle. Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err? This is Mark 12, 24. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, nor the power of God? The leaven of the teaching is that when men do not know the scriptures and just put forward their points of view, and when they do not know the power of God, particularly in raising the dead, then that leaven in the church among the disciples will cause destruction, as indeed the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had among the Jewish nation of that time. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Failure to know the scriptures brings the leaven of unbelief into the church, and the leaven of false belief, because you may teach something that others don't know how to combat, but it can be wrong. Therefore, we are obliged to know the scriptures. And certainly from reading the scriptures and from our own experience in our changed lives, we are to know the power of God. That was the false teaching of the Sadducees. And in addition, they were known for their political intrigue. Herod was one of them. But they didn't believe in resurrection, but what they did believe in was political clout, political action, political motivation. And the Lord Jesus himself is saying here that the leaven of the Sadducees, you see, if you don't believe the power of God, you won't leave it to him. If you don't leave it to him, you'll try and take action yourself. And if you try and take action yourself, then the anger of men will not fulfill the righteousness of God, and so on. But do not let, therefore, the leaven of the doctrines of the Pharisees or of the doctrines of the Sadducees influence you as Christian believers. But in all things, look to the Lord Jesus, who feeds us because he is the bread of life. His atoning, his sacrifice, his atoning blood, his merits are on behalf of his people to take away their sin. His righteousness is imputed to them. These things feed his people, and he is gloriously soon to return. Well, may we be helped by that passage of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he speaks of these things after that the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to tempt him. Amen.